Revelation chapter 13. We may not know what tomorrow holds. We certainly don't know all that tomorrow holds, and we may not know what the next decade holds, but we can know what the last 7 years of the world are going to hold, because the book of Revelation gives the story of those years in detail. We don't know how many more days or weeks or months it may be before that seven-year period begins, although it could begin just any day now, because it begins basically at the time when Jesus Christ returns at some unknown, unannounced time period, comes and catches Christians who are still living at that point up to heaven to be with himself, brings those who have died before that point out of the graves to join us all in heaven, and then there will be probably the way it looks from the scripture, even though there's not a specific date, there will be a treaty, a peace treaty that is established with Israel, promising, guaranteeing peace in the Middle East. And out of that peace treaty will become visible the person that we're going to talk about in chapter 13 of Revelation today. And that seven-year period begins to take place. And so it could begin any time now, whenever the Lord chooses to come and get us, and it could be this afternoon, might even be before we're through with this sermon this morning. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to end this service? And it could happen, because no man knows the day or the hour. Chapter 12, at which we looked last week, tells us that in the middle of that seven-year tribulation period, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, and he becomes even more violent in his attacks on God's people than he has been any time in history, because he knows that he has but a short time. And so as we come to chapter 13, we see his last all-out effort to exalt his throne above the stars of God, which was his stated goal expressed in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. And so this chapter is going to give us some specific details of how he unfolds that frantic effort, one last-ditch effort to take over the throne of God. Before we begin our study of chapter 13, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we realize that our human minds are not capable of understanding how good you are. We've been talking about that and singing about that. To the best of our ability, with the best of our human understanding, we praise you and thank you for who you are and what you've done. But Father, we recognize also our need for the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth that we're going to look at this morning, because without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can understand nothing but the surface details of our relationship with you. I pray, Father, that in these next moments you will enable us to allow you, through your Holy Spirit, to show us the things in this passage of Scripture that you want us to know, and that you'll bring them to our mind as you see that we have need of them in the days ahead. Help us, Father, to put aside anything that might distract from paying attention to what you've said to us. And may you be honored and pleased as we listen and as we pay attention to what you have recorded for us in your word as you speak it to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan is a spirit being. He's described with a body of various kinds in various places in the scripture, but in essence he is a spirit being, and therefore to deal directly with human affairs he needs to take on a human body. His demons do that, and he himself does that from time to time. So in this chapter we're going to see him using two of the most evil human beings ever to live on the earth, so much so that they are called beasts here in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. The first of these two beasts is commonly called the Antichrist when we talk about prophetic things, even though that term itself is not used in this chapter, but it's used by John in several other places. And I've included in the outline today, which is on the back side of the prayer list if you're with us for the first time today, I've included some references in John's letters to Christians, which he wrote before the time that he wrote the book of Revelation, and he talks about the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John 2:18 and in 1 John 2:22 and in 1 John 4:3 and in 2 John, which is just one chapter, verse 7. And he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And so in this chapter, we're going to see a world ruler who has the embodiment of all of those characteristics of being Antichrist. And really the name Antichrist summarizes the things that John writes about him in those letters and the things that we see in this chapter. He is against everything that we know Christ to be. He is Antichrist. The first thing that we want to notice as we look at chapter 13 of Revelation is the water-borne beast in verses 1 and 2. So if you have your Bible open there, look at verse 1 of Revelation 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And let's stop there with verse 2. I'm calling, for purposes of outline, this creature the water-borne beast because of the place of his origin. In verse 1, we see that he comes out of the sea. Now, we wonder, anytime we're reading verses in the book of Revelation, what is symbolic and what's literal? And sometimes we have to do some thinking to figure that out. And at first glance, we would think that this reference to the sea must be symbolic, even though it's not clearly stated that way. But in chapter 17, which contains another vision of this same beast, the sea is specifically identified as the people of the earth. So I believe that this reference here in chapter 13, verse 1, to the sea is symbolic. In one sense, it is symbolic of the people of the world. Another common reference, though, to the word sea, when we find the word sea in the New Testament, very often it's a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, because that was the sea that the New Testament world focused around. It was in that Mediterranean area. And so people in California don't often say, we're going to the Pacific Ocean this afternoon, or we're going to the beach of the Pacific Ocean. They just say, we're going to the beach, or we're going to the ocean. And they don't specify which ocean they're talking about because that's where they are. And so very often in the New Testament, when it refers to the sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean Sea because that's where they were. And so there is another sense, I believe, in which the sea here in verse 1 is the Mediterranean Sea. And putting those things together, this, I believe, is going to be talking about a literal person who will arise out of the sea of humanity. In other words, he will not necessarily be from some royal family, but he will be a literal human being. He'll arise out of the common masses of people, but very likely will be from the Mediterranean world, one of those countries, one of those areas that is associated with the Mediterranean world. This beast that we're going to be talking about is a literal human being, probably a commoner, and probably from the Mediterranean, the Middle East part of the world. And then we need to think about his orientation. If you look in verse 2, we see, or the last part of verse 1, we see that he has these horns and crowns on his head, and we wonder what that represents. Look at verse 2. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Let's think for just a minute about that last line of verse 2. We need to remember right from the start that this ruler, whoever he is, will have his power from Satan. As I said a few minutes ago, Satan always tries to inhabit a body. And so this will be a world ruler from the Mediterranean world, probably a commoner, who will have literally sold his soul to the devil. He will be empowered by Satan. Satan gives him his throne and his great authority. But let's talk about these animals that are described in verse 2. If you're familiar with prophecy at all, you probably know that this sounds a whole lot like a vision that's described in the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the foundational books of prophecy in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. And in chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a vision, had a dream, but he couldn't remember it. Either he couldn't remember it or he pretended that he couldn't remember it. But God gave Daniel the dream, told Daniel what the dream was and its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that his wise men tell him what the dream was and tell him what the interpretation was. And God gave Daniel the dream and its interpretation, and thereby inserted Daniel into the leadership of the wise men of the Babylonian kingdom. But that's all more detail than we need to go into this morning. But that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, or that vision that he had, was of a great image. And the image had a head made out of gold, and it had shoulders of silver, and his belly and thighs were of brass, and his legs were of iron, and his feet were partly made of iron and partly of clay. And Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what that was about, and nobody else would have, except that God gave Daniel the interpretation. And so spelled out there in the book of Daniel chapter 9 is that the head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon, and the shoulders of silver represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and the belly and thighs of brass represented Greece, and the legs of iron represented Rome, and the feet that were partly iron and partly clay represent a revival of the Roman Empire, which is still future as far as we're concerned. Now, I'm summarizing things that we could have spent hours going over the details of. I'm just asking you by faith to accept what I'm telling you as these details that I'm leaving out. But the book of Daniel makes that clear. Now, if you know anything about history, you know that all of these kingdoms that I've mentioned were world kingdoms. The kingdom of Babylon, the kings of Babylon, about three in a row in history, actually ruled the world of their day. There's a lot of the world that hadn't been discovered yet, but they ruled the known world of their day. And then the Medo-Persian Empire rose to prominence, and it ruled the known world of its day. And then Greece, and then Rome, and each of these were world rulers, more powerful in their day even than the United States. The United States is the world leader in many ways, and the most powerful nation in the world. If we haven't let the Chinese steal too much of our technology, we're still the most powerful nation in the world. But who knows about that? And that's a whole other story too. But even the United States, with all of its power, is not a world ruler. We have world influence, we have world power, but we're not a world ruler. But what God was revealing in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, where he elaborates on these things, was that there were going to be four world powers beginning in Daniel's day and going down to the day of Jesus Christ. And then there's going to be a revival of that Roman Empire that will be in 10 parts, and probably in the sense of being of the Greek-Roman type culture that is the basis for most of the culture in the Western Hemisphere in these days. And so because of that reference to the revival of the Roman Empire, most Bible scholars believe that that will be a 10-nation confederacy that between them will control the power of the whole world. And so that was the image, that was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel was able to interpret for him. That same basic vision was repeated in chapter 7, but this time in Daniel chapter 7, it's in the form of beasts or animals. And it's very interesting to notice that in chapter 7, as that information about the world empires is repeated and elaborated on, it mentions a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then some kind of indescribable monster. But here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, we see those same animals mentioned. And so what God is telling us here is that this beast rising out of common humanity in the Mediterranean world, a world ruler given his power by Satan, will be a leader of a world government. These are all the kinds of terminology that have to do with governments and that have to do with world governments. And so putting all that together, we believe that this is a description of the last world ruler. And that's the title that we've given to this study, the last world ruler, the one who will be in control of the world when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, which will be a kingdom without end. Daniel 7 says that these last 10 kings of history, those 10 toes on that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, will give their kingdoms to one ruler. So putting all that together, that's what we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 13. So he'll be a world ruler with great spiritual overtones, with great spiritual power as well as governmental power. But that spiritual power is not in the sense of the Holy Spirit type spirituality, but of the spirit of Satan. And so it'll be a one-world government with great religious overtones, but from the satanic standpoint. The last line of verse 2 brings out this final fact about him, and that is that he's empowered by Satan. He refers to it as the dragon, but remember that we've seen the dragon identified several times already thus far in our study of the book of Revelation as Satan, who gives him his great authority. Now, all of that has tremendous implications for this day in which we live. For one thing, at this point in history, we can look back on the fulfillment of four of those five kingdoms. Those kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, and Greece are all a legitimate part of the historical record. And there's no question that those kingdoms did come into power and did rule, just as God showed Daniel in advance that they would. One of the reasons we can have that we can have confidence in prophecy about things that are still future as far as we're concerned is we can look back on things that were prophesied in advance and now have come to pass. And so four of those five world kingdoms have already come and gone, and that leaves the ten toes, the world government that's really comprised of ten separate governments. And we don't have to do very much thinking to realize how close we are to that. It may not yet be fully implemented, but there's all this talk about the United States of Europe and the euro dollar. And those kinds of things. And there's more and more and more of a push toward one world government. Who among us hasn't heard the phrase the New World Order at some time within the last 2 or 3 months probably? And so when you think about the interweaving of the nations of the world informally through air travel and radio and television, and particularly now in the last couple of years, rising up, has been here for a long, long time. Al Gore invented it 30 years ago, the internet. And so when you think about the airplanes and radios and all these ways that the world is interwoven and really, from a practical standpoint, shrunken in size and power, we're living in a time that is ripe for the establishment of this one world government that we're seeing, for the rise of this one world ruler that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 13. Now, coming back to our chapter, as we come to verse 3, we find another significant factor about this person, and that is that he had a great wound. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Apparently, one of the things that will draw people to this character worldwide will be the fact of the healing of this deadly wound. In fact, this wound and its healing is mentioned three times in this chapter. It's mentioned here in the verse we've just read, and then again in verse 12, and again in verse 14. And each time it's mentioned in the context of how impressive that is to the people of the world. And notice that this wounding and healing had already taken place before John saw him coming into prominence. He says he had a deadly wound that had been healed. When you consider the fact that the word deadly here is a translation of the Greek word that means fatal, and I think the New American Standard and some of the other new modern translations use the word fatal wound. And when you realize that what it's talking about is a person who had apparently been killed and then brought back to life. He probably was already prominent when he was killed, so much so that people would remember that and be amazed that now this person whom they had heard reported on the news had been killed, maybe some top level government official of one of the countries of the world, but somebody prominent enough that people would remember that this person had been killed, and now all of a sudden here he is back on the stage of history, and that will impress people, as of course it should. The last line of verse 3 underscores that idea, and there we have the honor by the world brought about by this healing of the fatal wound. If you skip down to the last line of verse 3, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. You know, this verse really shows the deceitfulness of the human heart. A world that for two centuries has denied in every way they can possibly find the resurrection of Christ is now fascinated by the resurrection of a human being. But you know, that is explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't take the time to turn there, but let me just read these verses for you. 2 Thessalonians, incidentally, is a very good parallel book to read with Revelation because it focuses on this same time period. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 says this, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion," the people who are living in those last days, in that tribulation period, "He will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You see, what this tells us is, in 2 Thessalonians, that the just reward for a refusal to be the truth, to believe the truth, will be open acceptance of a lie. It's as if God says, if you're not going to accept the clear, obvious record of history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you don't want to deal with the truth and accept the truth, if you want to find some way to say that's not true, then I'll give you something that isn't true that you can believe in. You want to believe lies? Okay, here's a lie for you. And God will bring a kind of a spiritual blindness over the people of the world who have refused to believe the truth. Now, you know, that used to seem unbelievable, that people would believe a lie on a wholesale basis like that about some ruler. And I can remember in my childhood, and even 30 years ago as I was a young preacher just starting out, that we would have to explain, now as hard as this is to believe, there will be this man who will be a world ruler, who is a liar and a scoundrel and all kinds of terrible things, and yet people will believe that he's a wonderful person. We've come a long way, haven't we? During the past year, we've seen that played out repeatedly right here in our nation, on nationwide, probably worldwide TV, in the life of President Clinton. Now, hold on. I'm not saying that President Clinton is the Antichrist. I don't think he is. I think he is an Antichrist. I think that he is in part the judgment of God on our nation, because we would rather believe a lie than the truth on the whole as a nation. And God has on a limited basis said, you want a scoundrel? You want to exalt godless people? Okay, I'll give you somebody to exalt. And I think that's a demonstration on a national level of what God is going to do on a worldwide level in the future. And but I'm saying that we're moving closer and closer to the time, and we're so close to the time of this chapter that we've already seen it played out, at least on our national level, how people will believe any kind of lie that they're told and will defend somebody's right to tell a lie, in fact, and explain it away. And apparently that surprising tendency in even intelligent, educated human beings will be escalated to the maximum extent during the tribulation. Well, moving on, in verses 4 through 6, and then also in verses 11 through 18, we find the worship of this beast that comes about. Look at verse 4. "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Here we see the instigation of worship. Notice that in verse 3, it says they wondered at the beast. They were interested in him. They were impressed with him. But now in verse 4, it becomes worship. And that's also referred to in verses 12 and 15, that they worshiped this, that they will worship this ruler. But you know, that's always the order of things. We need to be so careful of these deceitful and desperately wicked hearts that we have. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says about our hearts, remember. And we need to ask the Spirit of God to guard these deceitful and desperately wicked hearts, because our tendency is to be impressed with something, to be interested in it, to be amazed by it. And if we continue down that road far enough, we'll wind up worshiping that thing and investing our lives in it. And some of us maybe have already had that experience, and hopefully God's delivered us from that. But what we wonder at, what we're amazed with, what we're intrigued with, if we're not careful, if God does not help us, we'll wind up worshiping and accepting and implementing in our own lives and putting in a place of prominence in our lives. And that's what's going to happen on a worldwide scale. Evidently, the world will be fascinated with at least two things about him here in verse 3. His magnanimous personality. They say, "Who is like the beast?" Here is this charismatic figure, this perfect talk show host who's able to do all kinds of things and say it eloquently. And they'll be fascinated with this magnanimous personality. Who's like the beast? And then also his apparent military prowess. Who is able to make war with him? they say at the end of verse 3. And again, we've seen this demonstrated clearly in the last 7 or 8 years. It's a sad state of affairs when leaders are considered great, not because of some strength of moral character that they possess, not because of some heartfelt, honest leadership, but because of their personality, their ability to speak well, their ability to handle questions that are asked, and their clever use of power for their own ends. And that's what's going to happen with this person on an even bigger scale than we've seen demonstrated in recent years. But the true colors of this person are brought out in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And so this great world ruler that everybody's fascinated with and that in fact everybody begins to worship shows himself as the real Antichrist. This magnanimous leader that is fascinating and has all these abilities makes no secret of the fact that he hates Jesus Christ. He speaks blasphemies against God. Skipping ahead a few verses to get all this in one place, look down at verse 11. Verses 11 through 15 tell us about the person who instigates. We've talked about the instigation of worship. Now look at the instigator of this worship. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now remember, the first line of verse 4 told us that people will not only worship this leader, but will worship the dragon who gives him his power. And as we've already talked about, that dragon is the devil. But here we see that the worship of the Antichrist is organized and encouraged by a second beast. The dragon is the devil, but here's a second beast, so that it becomes worldwide. In 3 other places, and I'm having to summarize so much this morning, but in 3 other places in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 and chapter 19 and chapter 20, this same person is described and is referred to as the false prophet. And so, like the first beast, who is the Antichrist, this second beast, who is the false prophet, is a real person, but he's subordinate to and supportive of the Antichrist. Do you see what we have here? We have here Satan's imitation of the Holy Trinity. We have here an unholy Trinity. Satan is the one who gives these beings their power. And they have worldwide power. So Satan would be equal for our purposes to God in the Holy Trinity. The false, the Antichrist, the first beast, would be equal to or representative of Jesus Christ in the Holy Trinity. And the false prophet would be representative of the Holy Spirit. And they do similar things in the unholy Trinity to what the Holy Trinity does. And Satan has always been the great imitator. Anything Satan does is in one way or another an imitation of what God does. Many people are fooled and misled by Satan's imitation of something that God has done perfectly and wants to do perfectly in our lives. Satan always says to us, listen, I can get it for you wholesale. God promises you this, but it'll cost you more if you go with God. I can get it for you cheaper. Satan doesn't tempt us with things that are abhorrent to Christians. Satan tempts us with things that are so similar to what God promises us, but that we don't have to do as much to enjoy. He's the great imitator, and here we see it to the ultimate extent. He even imitates the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the way he sets things up in this last world kingdom. It's also interesting to notice the enforcement of this worship. In the last line of verse 15, and going on into verses 16 and 17, It's hinted at in the last line of verse 15. If you'll look at that again, he will cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. They're serious about this worship business. If you don't worship this false, this Antichrist, you will be killed. And then look how that enforcement is implemented. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, that system sounds very simple and very practical and not very life-threatening at first glance. You might even think it's talking about a different subject. But think about this for a minute. It's interesting to notice how close to this system we already are, with account numbers and PIN numbers and electronic banking and all those kinds of things. We're moving closer and closer to a paperless economic system, and doing a lot of that already right now. And so it would really just be a step further to have your number tattooed on your hand or in some way affixed to your hand or to your forehead. It would eliminate all that fumbling for your billfold and finding the right credit card and handing it to the cashier and all that stuff. Just stick your hand under the light and let it register, just like now they run the credit card through it. I believe that's the kind of thing it's talking about here. And when you think about what a threat that would be to people who didn't have that number available, they'd not be able to buy or sell or get gain, the scripture says here. So the bottom line is that people who will not knuckle under to this world ruler, who will not accept the rule of this Antichrist by receiving this number and by putting it on themselves, will not be able to buy food or shelter. And we're thinking this weekend about buying school supplies and tax-free and all that. But this is talking about not only those kinds of things, but food and shelter. That's how the Antichrist will enforce the worship. That's how the false prophet will see to it that everybody worships the Antichrist. Because you'll simply not be able to buy the necessities of life if you're not willing to show your allegiance to him by having the number. And how deceptive that is. There very likely will be people who don't realize the implications of having this number affixed to their hand or to their forehead in whatever way that's going to be done. But those are the ones who are referred to in verse 15 as being killed. Those who understand who the Antichrist is and refuse to go along with that worship by getting that number. To take that number would be the embodiment of worship of the Antichrist. And because it'll be so clearly opposed to all that's right and true and of God, believers will not take that number. Look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And there's probably very few people here this morning, if anybody, who hasn't heard of that number, 666. It's the number of the Antichrist. And all down through the years, people have tried to figure out and identify the Antichrist by means of that number. And of course, now that we're doing business so frequently with numbers, we realize, man, 666 is a pretty simple number. My Social Security number is 463-680-143. And if you are fast enough to write that down and steal it, it won't do you any good because I don't have any assets that you could make use of with that. But you know how important a Social Security number is, and you know how long a Social Security number is. And so the people who used to think that 666 would be some kind of an identification number just didn't understand how many numbers it's going to take to identify, to specify people in these last days. But down through the years, people have tried to assign various numerical values to the letters of the alphabet. Here's one that was popular during World War II. Even though we're running late, let me share this with you because it makes an important point. And this was popular among Christians during World War II and during Hitler's rise to power or after his rise to power. If you let A equal 100, let the letter A equal 100. And if you do that, then the letter H equals 107, and the letter I equals 108, and the letter T equals 119, and the letter L equals 111, and the letter E equals 104, and the letter R equals 117. Now, if you can remember all those numbers and add them up in your head, it total is 666. And so the number of Hitler's name is 666, if you use a system like that. And there were many Christians who were deceived by that and who were impressed by that. The problem is that not only did Hitler live at the wrong time to fit in with the whole picture of Revelation 13, there's no biblical basis whatsoever for assigning those numbers to those particular letters. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that that's what the numbers are based on. And so if you can figure out a numbering system, you can figure out that Harold Green is the Antichrist, or whoever you want to, if you just add up the numbers right. And I'm just like President Clinton, I'm not saying Harold Green is the Antichrist. And I'm not even saying that Harold Green is in a category with President Clinton in any way. But I'm saying that you can make anybody be the Antichrist if you're willing to just figure out some system. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything about how that number is put together in terms of it being just like a Social Security number or something. The number six is associated throughout the Bible with the human race, with human beings. Human beings were created on the sixth day of creation. The human beings are supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. That was particularly emphasized in the Old Testament. Six is one short of the number of God's perfection, which is seven. And so the number 666 would be humanity carried to the extreme, the embodiment of humanism, the worship of the human being, the worship of the human mind, the human intellect. And so the number 666 is the number of mankind. And the Antichrist will be the embodiment, the epitome of humanity and of humanism. And it's extremely significant also to realize how highly developed the religion of humanism already is. And incidentally, a number of years ago, the Supreme Court designated in one of its decisions that humanism is a religion, has all the characteristics of any other religion, of any other form of worship. And look where we are with humanism today. And that will be the byline, that will be the theme of the Antichrist's kingdom. There's one last thing to notice in this chapter, and it's an excellent way to wrap up our study of this chapter, and that is the warfare of the beast in verses 7 through 10 that we skipped over a few minutes ago. If you think that this struggle between God and Satan is just a philosophical kind of thing, a matter of preferences, you need to understand these verses. Verse 7 tells about the Antichrist's power over the saints. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. At this point, many of the people who have trusted Christ during the tribulation will be killed by this system of the Antichrist. Remember, we've studied several times before that many, many people, countless number of people, will come to Christ during that seven-year period. Probably more people accept Christ during that seven-year period than any other seven-year period in history. But many of those people, almost all of those people, will be killed because of their worship of Jesus Christ, their loyalty to Jesus Christ, and their rejection of the Antichrist. Probably most of them will starve to death because they can't buy or sell or do business. On the other hand, unbelievers will be confirmed in their unbelief. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There will be countless millions who will worship the Antichrist. But in verses 9 and 10, God gives his promise to the saints. Satan had power over the saints, but look at this promise of God to the saints. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Do you see what this verse is saying? This verse is saying, take heart, believers. Those who are capturing you and killing you will be captured and killed themselves. Justice will ultimately be done. And notice the last line of this verse. This is the patience and faith of the saints. This verse, this promise, is designed to give patience and faith to believers, and I believe even in this day in which we live. It's specifically given to those tribulation believers, but in principle it applies beautifully to us too. It's already in force in this day in which we live. Many believers, maybe some of you here today, face unjust treatment or even persecution because of their faith. And let me tell you this morning, on the basis of this very chapter that we're looking at, that's only going to get worse. If you're thinking, oh, well, I haven't had to suffer for the Lord, everything's all right, the chances are great that before your life is over, you will suffer unjust treatment because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The chances are great that all of us, or at least that many of us in this room today, will suffer unjust treatment, even persecution, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And in that kind of pressure, it would be easy to compromise or give up. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a great struggle going on, no question about it. And we see in this chapter that if it hasn't already, it will come to literally a life or death matter. And sometimes it seems easy to give up and give in and just go with the flow and not honor Jesus Christ in the issues of life. But remember, as I said in the beginning, we're literally reading the last chapter of this novel about the human race. And you can see who's going to win, even though there'll be a lot of difficulty before we get to the end. Make no mistake about it, God is going to win this struggle. And we are God's children. Persevere. Be faithful. Don't be afraid. Truth and justice and righteousness and light and life are going to prevail. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom someday every knee, perhaps soon, every knee shall bow, and he will reign forever and ever. Father, thank you for this word of encouragement that you give to us in this day in which we can see so clearly is headed exactly in the direction of what's described here in your word. And to whatever extent we may have to live through more and more difficult times as we approach that last 7 years of history, we pray that you will help us to take heart. Help us, Father, to have the patience and faith of the saints and stand for Jesus Christ and be sustained by Jesus Christ in every facet of our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.